Amen. For our reading this evening, we're turning to the book of Obadiah. Don't be afraid to use your contents page if you need to. Obadiah, towards the end of the Old Testament. And this evening and next Sunday evening, we're going to be spending our time in this shortest of books in the Old Testament, the prophet Obadiah. So just to introduce him to us, we don't really know much about him apart from the fact that his name means servant of the Lord or worshipper of the Lord. And that's what he does. He brings a message from the Lord. It's a book full of poetic language, and we've got a prophecy that concerns Edom. It's addressed to that nation. And we've not really got any evidence in this book when it could have been written. We read of a military attack, we'll consider that this evening, on Jerusalem, but we don't have any information really to help us date precisely when this happens. But what the prophet Jeremiah records in Jeremiah 49 and what we find in this short book is very similar. So that suggests they were addressing Edom at a similar time. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC and Edom then fell in 533 BC. So scholars think somewhere in that region it was written. Why do we need to know that? Why is it helpful to have that brief kind of history? Well, it's because in the fall of Jerusalem, as the people of God are taken off into exile to Babylon, the Edomites were involved in that disaster. And there'll be a map on the screen, hopefully, to show you that they were neighbors. It was just to the south of Judah was where you could find Edom. And when Judah was defeated, this message of Obadiah comes to warn Edom of the imminent judgment of God, to reassure the people that his triumphant justice is at work for them. So Edom was prospering and Judah lay defeated. The moral order of the world appeared to have been overthrown by lawless forces. I wonder if that sounds in any way similar to this evening. It seems that we're living in a world, in a nation, where all that is evil and wickedness seems to prosper. The word of God is trampled on. His people are marginalized. Even the events of the last few weeks, the events of votes in Parliament, in our own country, they just see the turning upside down of morality. What is wrong is called right, and what is right is called wrong by our culture. And so that's why we need this book of Obadiah, because he was raised up with a message of sovereign justice to strengthen his people's weakened faith. It's the righteous purposes of God that determine history, not the evil wills of men. So this book that we're going to consider tonight and next week, it highlights the justice of God and his power to call nations to account for their actions against each other. Edom never believed it had to answer for its cruelty against the people of Judah. But God summons the nations to punish Edom, and he ensures his faithfulness, his covenant commitment to the descendants of Abraham. It's not a meaningless thing. So this is a small book, but it's got a large message for us. One that says that our God cares. He cares for his people, his persecuted people. He is always behind every circumstance, and he's always at work for us, even when we can't understand what is going on in our life or in the world. So hopefully that whets our appetites for us. Hopefully we found Obadiah in our Bibles. And let's hear God speak to us through it as we read the book together. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you! Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border, your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down the fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done it, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn to the book of Obadiah, and let's pray for God's help as we look at it together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. You've given us your word. You've revealed yourself to us. You speak to us. And we do pray, Father, that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might understand ourselves and the world and you, our God, in heaven. We pray that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit. Give us insight. Give us discernment. Speak to us, we pray. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, everyone believes in justice, don't they? Everyone believes in justice. Everybody wants justice. When your team is wrongly denied a goal or a try because of a genuine mistake by an official, there's uproar on social media and on the phone-ins, on the radio. A bit more seriously, if you're a victim of an internet scam or a scam on the phone and you've had money taken out of your account, you want justice, don't you? You want that money back, rightly so. More seriously, again, if you were wrongly identified as a criminal and you were genuinely innocent of a crime, well, you would rightly want to be pardoned and compensated for the injustice of being accused of your guilt, of being sent to prison for something you really hadn't done. You think of those who've been impacted by the Post Office Horizon scandal over these last couple of years, one of the worst miscarriages of justice in the UK, where people were accused of fraud and theft and they hadn't done anything wrong. Maybe you heard about Peter Sullivan. He was released from prison earlier this year. He spent 38 years in prison for a murder he hadn't committed. Way back in 1986, DNA evidence proved that. He was the victim of the longest miscarriage of justice by a living inmate in the UK. We're shocked, aren't we, when justice isn't done. We want justice to be done. We demand it to be done because it's fundamental to who we are as human beings. What is right must win out. Justice must be done. And as we consider the shortest book in the Old Testament this evening and then next Sunday evening, we hear the word of God to us through the prophet Obadiah. And what we find in this small package of a prophecy, it was, as we'll see, to a particular people at a particular time, specifically the people of Edom and the judgment that would come upon them for their sin against God and his people. But while none of us are Edomites here tonight, yet from this little book there are big lessons for us, important things that are relevant to us, lessons to learn, principles to draw out from these verses that we can apply to our circumstances today as we see the justice and the sovereignty of God. And hopefully that doesn't surprise us, because we read in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture, every single page of it, is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's inspired word is useful for us, that we might be better equipped to live the life we've been made for, a life of good works, fully aligned with the word of God. And so as we look at the first 15 verses of Obadiah this evening, we are confronted with the just justice of God. And as we see that, I want to draw out three truths from our passage that I trust will be of help of us as we go on in the Christian life this week. And if you're not a Christian, then you'll see who it is God really is, and of your need to really know him. And so firstly, in verse 1, see there that our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. And as I said when introducing Obadiah a little earlier, we don't really know much about him. We're simply told he received a message from the Lord via a vision. And it's a vision concerning the people of Edom. And there was a long-standing bitterness between Israel and Edom that began in the days of the patriarchs, way back in Genesis, when the Lord blessed Isaac and Rebekah with twins, Esau and Jacob, which you can find in Genesis 25. Esau also came to be known as Edom, and he was the elder of the two boys. But God's promises to Abram were eventually confirmed to the younger brother, Jacob, who was later renamed Israel by the Lord. And so you can read all about that in Genesis 25 to 32, and there's this strained relationship between the two brothers. You might know that Esau, he despised his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then when later Jacob deceives his father to get the blessing of the firstborn, Esau vowed to kill Jacob. And so eventually, after a period of exile, Jacob returned to Canaan, was reconciled to Esau. But the future relationship between those two nations, it was fraught with tension. Even though in Deuteronomy 23, the Lord commands his people, don't despise an Edomite, for the Edomites are related to you. So there's this conflict that goes on between Israel and Edom. And the Old Testament is full of that. In Numbers 20, the end of 1 Samuel 14, in 2 Samuel 8, 1 Kings 11, or 2 Kings 8, just to name a few examples. So there's this personal rivalry between Jacob and Esau, and it descends and develops into a long-standing national conflict. And what we find then in verse 1 is that the nations, they're going to rise up together to come against Edom in battle. We'll come to verse 7 in a moment, but it suggests that these were nations that Edom had previously had alliances with. But now they're going to bring judgment on Edom because of the fact they've been in conflict with God's people. And the source of this message, at the very outset, we're told, look at that in verse 1, is the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord speaks, the God of covenant, who is Lord, who is sovereign over all nations. He is the maker of promises, the keeper of promises, including that which he made to Abram way back in Genesis 12 and 15, that he would be a blessing to this world, that through him blessing would come. Our God is the God who makes these promises and has always ensured to faithfully keep them. And he is the one who ordains a change in foreign policy in these nations that are going to rise up against Edom in battle. He's working out his just judgment in and through the nations of the world. And it's vital that we don't miss this at the very beginning. Behind all human plotting, the sovereign Lord is at work. We can't forget that or miss that. Behind all human schemes and plotting, the sovereign Lord is always at work. Friends, if you want to see this week how God is governing his world, well then, you just read the news. And you watch the TV and see the bulletins. And though there is much that is awful that is going on in our world, this world is not randomly existing. The sovereign Lord Almighty rules over all kingdoms and nations of the world. This doesn't mean that God is to blame for the foolish and wicked decisions and actions of governments, but it does mean that he is on his throne. It does mean that he is working out his perfect will. Brothers and sisters, the God who knows how many stars there are in the sky, he knows them all by name, he knows how many hairs you have on your head, however many or few that might be, the one who knows when a tiniest bird falls to the ground, he's mindful of all the plans and all the pursuits of all the nations of the world, and he is in it and through it and over it and overruling and working out his divine purposes in human history. The very fact that God is sovereign and is reigning over all things in the world right now, at every second of history, that ought to be a great encouragement to us, we God's people, as we grieve the decay of the world, of nations, as we look on at a world that is characterized by rebellion and the rejection of God, we can take great encouragement. So do you really believe that tonight? Do you believe that God is really sovereignly reigning over all things? Or do you just panic and despair when you put the news on? Well, brothers and sisters, our God is sovereign. That's a tremendous truth. It's of great comfort and help to us this week, whatever lies ahead for each of us. It's a source of encouragement that we can confidently sing, as we sometimes do, O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. Isn't that a great comfort for us? That our Father in heaven is the all-knowing, all-powerful ruler of the universe. And we securely belong to him tonight. And he belongs to us through faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great comfort for us. And yet the sovereignty of God isn't an excuse for us who are Christians to just be indifferent to the evil in the world. It's not permission to be lazy and careless, to just do nothing. We don't just shrug our shoulders and say, well, it is what it is. Because equally our God commands us to care for the widow and the orphan, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God, to go and make disciples of all nations. So the Christian life, yes, God is sovereign, but it doesn't mean we just passively sit around and wait for the end of time. And admittedly, the way God works is known only to him, and there is something hidden and mysterious about that. And we can rightly wonder, well, sometimes why does he permit certain things to happen? But in all things, we remember that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then having prayed that, we're willing, we're ready to go, to do God's will as he reveals it to us here in the scriptures. We'll obey his word. We'll do whatever he commands us to, because he is the sovereign God who alone has all authority, and therefore he knows what it is that we truly need. He knows what is for our goods and for our flourishing. And so I wonder, will you do that this week, brothers and sisters? Will you go into this week trusting in the great God of highest heaven, the one who alone is sovereign, the one who has revealed himself to us through his word? The sovereign Lord speaks to us this evening through the prophet Obadiah. And we need ears to hear what he has to say to us. And he says to us that he's sovereign, he's in control. things aren't out of hand. He is ruling, he is reigning, and we can trust ourselves to him. And so having established that God is sovereign, secondly now in verses 2 to 9, see here then that our God will bring judgment. Our God will bring judgment. The one true living God, the all-sovereign Lord, will in his sovereignty bring judgment upon Edom. Here in these verses we read that God, through the nations, is going to take away everything that they boasted in and depended on. It's quite clear the people of Edom were proud and self-reliant. They had absolutely no care at all for the one true living God. In their pride, they boast in and rely on their wealth and their earthly alliances and their wisdom and the strength of their army. And so let's see that as we dig into these verses a little, as we build a picture of why this judgment is coming on Edom. Verse 3 summarizes it really well. The pride of your hearts has deceived you. Pride. Edom was a proud nation. As we saw on that map, its geography to the south of Judah, it was mountainous, and it made them think that they were not vulnerable to attacks. That's why we've got here, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, in verse 3. That's what that's talking about. They thought that the high cliffs they lived in, the mountains, the narrow valleys, it would put people off from attacking them. And they complacently thought they were untouchable. And so in their arrogance, they ask, who can bring me down to the ground? They thought they were so great that they were untouchable. But the Lord gives an answer to that question in verse 4. Look at what the Lord says. I will bring you down. That's how he begins verse 2. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. Though they think they're big, God will make them small. That's the wisdom of Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. And this image of an eagle in verse 4 shows us this false sense of security that the Edomites had. So I thought I'd look up for you. How high can an eagle actually fly? That's a good question, isn't it? How high can an eagle actually fly? And typically, they'll fly at about 1,000 feet. But amazingly, they can go 10 times higher than that. They can fly at over 10,000 feet, which is about 3 times higher than Snowdon. So that is high. And the point is that at such heights, they're obviously safe from a predator up there, aren't they? No fox is jumping 10,000 feet. No predator is going to attack an eagle that higher, because the predators are down at ground level. And it's in that kind of way. Edom thinks it's seemingly safe. They feel invincible. But what they're forgetting is that nobody can rise above the sovereign gods. Nobody can get away from him. Nobody can outrun him. And here we're reminded that no earthly power, no matter how proud, no matter how seemingly powerful they think they are, can evade the sovereign judgment of God. The Lord himself declares that he will bring them down, for they are arrogant in thinking they're greater than him. In their hearts, they think they're invincible. And so in the judgment that will come on them, we realize Edom was looking the wrong way. It was so consumed in themselves. There was no recognition of the greatness of God. Edom forgets who God is, the incomparable greatness of him. And such pride will lead to them, we're told in verse 2, being utterly despised. So pride is the very heart of the issue. And that's then revealed in other ways. It's revealed in their wealth, how they boast in that. In verses 5 and 6, we read of Esau's hidden treasures. Speaks to us that they had a lot of riches compared to other nations. They had natural resources. They had links to trade routes. And it would have meant they had huge wealth. And in those days, that would have been very helpful because it meant they weren't relying on other nations. They didn't need support from others. And that would have just meant they grew in complacency even more. We're safe. We're set. We're secure. We don't need anyone or anything else. But verse 5 tells us that when enemies come, they're not going to leave anything behind. Verse 5 says that ordinary robbers come, and ordinary robbers are kind, aren't they? They come and they steal just enough to satisfy themselves. That's thoughtful, isn't it? But there's always some left behind. The same with grapes. The grape pickers, they leave a few grapes on the tree. But the armies that the Lord is going to bring against Edom, there's going to be no restraint shown at all. Edom is going to be ransacked and pillaged. They're not like the common thief going to take what they want and leave the rest. Everything is going to go. Their trust in worldly wealth is going to see them being left with absolutely nothing. This would be the end of any boast Edom is going to have in its wealth. And in a similar way, verse 7, it speaks of allies, earthly alliances that they'd had with other nations, and they'd relied on them to keep them from disaster. You've got to have some kind of friends in high places, and they had those to keep the peace. But the Lord is going to turn those friends into enemies. And those who'd eaten with them and made alliances with them, we read, would become enemies of Edom. Look at verse 7. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. And that's a, by the way, reminder to the nations of today, if any of them ever listen to this, that boast in political and military strength and alliances. And we see so much of that on the news at the moment, don't we? Who's in line with who and who's doing deals with who. And yet what happened to this proud nation of Edom is that, well, it's now no more. It doesn't even exist. And history is full of empires and nations, and they come and they go. And the Edomites are just one example of that. They were proud and they were arrogant and they thought they were greater than God and his people. But in the end, the Lord is going to see that judgment will come to all those who reject him and his ways. In spite of their wisdom, in spite of their military strength, that Edom is just no match for the Lord's. And then the destruction of the wise men of Edom in verse 8 and the slaughter of the warriors in verse 9, it communicates that the wisdom of Edom is going to be destroyed, their army is going to be defeated. And altogether, it just paints a sorry picture, doesn't it? When we add it all up here, the pride of Edom expressed in their reliance on riches, on earthly alliances, on the wisdom of their people, of the strength of their army. That's what they were living for. That's what they were depending on. That's what they rested in and found comfort in and sought security from, the things of this world. These aspects, they're the very structures of society, and they're going to be toppled. Economic health and wise rule, military security through armed forces and international treaties, they're all going to collapse. Friends, you might not be boasting in an army tonight. You might not have much money to boast about. But pride still very much characterizes our Western society, doesn't it? The proud and arrogant comments, whether it's of leaders of nations. There was a time when those nations didn't exist, and there's a time when they won't exist anymore. But pride is a destructive thing. Whether it's in our own lives, whether it's in our nation, whether it's even in the church, where we're not immune from pride either. Pride in our organizing or in our planning or in our ideas or in our possessions can leave us thinking, well, I'm always right. I'm invincible. I'm untouchable. Everyone who disagrees with me is obviously wrong. Edom was so sure of its position of invincibility, and yet judgment was certainly on its way to it. So we've got to be aware of pride in our hearts, that we don't begin to view ourselves as greater than the great God of highest heaven. But maybe you're listening to this tonight and you know full well that you're not trusting in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You're not following the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't believe in him and all he's done. And instead of relying on him, you're probably relying on yourself and on whatever it might be, on your bank balance or on your pension pot. You're trusting in your physical strength or abilities that you've got to look after yourself in your independency. You're relying on the wisdom of your experiences rather than on the wisdom of God as revealed in the scriptures. And I want to urge you tonight, friend, to turn from that way of living to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've heard this evening that the Bible literally says that pride comes before a fall. The Bible gives us that phrase. And tonight we are solemnly and seriously warned that if you want to live a life that rebels against God, that goes my own way, does things my own way, then you're going to face the judgment of God. You're going to face it for all eternity. The Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 23 and verse 12, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be lifted up." And so Edom's pride teaches us an important lesson. If we proudly boast in ourselves, well, we will be humbled. But if we humbly trust in the Lord, well, in the end, we will be exalted. And that's because here we see the way in which the Lord will act on our behalf. He is sovereign. He is ruling. He will justly work for those who belong to him. And that's why we're commanded in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, as Paul writes of the spiritual battle of the Christian life, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Only the power of God in us and through us makes the spiritual warfare of God's kingdom successful. If we do anything in our own strength, it ultimately will not succeed. The battle of the Christian life will not be won in proud self-reliance, but in humble, dependent trust in the almighty sovereign God who gave his Son that we might know the life for which we have been made. So don't rely on yourself this week. Don't do that, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So God is sovereign, and he will bring judgment. But you might be thinking that this is all a bit harsh, isn't it? It's a bit harsh on Edom. It's a bit harsh on people like us as well. Why would God bring judgment? Isn't God meant to be loving and kind? Well, thirdly, let's find the answer to that question in verses 10 to 15, where we see that our God is a God of justice. Our God is a God of justice. Finally, then, in these verses, we see why God brings this judgment on Edom. We see his judgments. They can be rightly and fairly defended. If God wasn't just, then he would not be loving. His justice shows us that he really does care. God does not unfairly accuse. He is a God of justice and righteousness. And in these verses, we find reason for why God's judgment is going to come against Edom. In verses 10 and 11, we see that they use violence against their brothers, the Jews. That malicious intent of Esau, all those centuries before when he vowed to kill Jacob, that's been passed down through the generations. They joined in with God's enemies, the Edomites, and they joined in with the conflict. Others stood idly by, rejoicing and glad in their hearts over what they were seeing as foreigners were destroying Jerusalem. Their brother Jacob was in adversity, but Edom wasn't interested in any kind of moral living, doing what was right. Rather, they just want to get ahead in the world. And if that means the destruction of Judah, then fine by them. It's quite symbolic of the spirit of the world, isn't it? The law of God is broken. Brotherly compassion is replaced with malicious intent, and that leaves Edom doomed to destruction. These verses are tough reading because it's one thing to ignore the plight of their brother Jacob, but verse 12 says they gloat over them in their trouble. They rejoice in what the enemy was doing. So here's the pride again that's showing through. They're delighting in destruction and distress as they live in apparent invincible safety. They could have done with listening to the wisdom of Proverbs 24, verse 17. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from them. God didn't spare the Jewish people. They were judged, but in due time he's going to send judgment on Edom as well. But it gets worse, because not only do they stand by and watch and gloat, but they also help the enemy attack God's people. The family feud crosses a line. They march, verse 13, through the gates of my people. They're involved in the destruction of Jerusalem. They enter the city. They divide the spoils, we read. They seize the wealth in verse 13. And then in verse 14, we're told they stand at the forks in the road and they're ready to capture those fleeing refugees. They kill some. They hand others, survivors, over to the enemy. And so no wonder our God brings judgment on Edom. Their punishment fits the crime, that those who cut down others are themselves going to be cut off. And that brings us to verse 15, which tells us that the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own heads. And the day of the Lord, that's an important phrase. That's a repeated theme in the prophets of the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is a time of God intervening in history, a day of judgment, but also a day of salvation. And here in Obadiah, this day, it seems imminent, not just for Eden. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As we've seen, though the Edomites, who were descendants of Esau, were being judged for their sin against Israel, the descendants of Jacob, this phrase reveals that the universal scope of God's judgment is going to extend beyond Israel's immediate neighbors to include all nations. It's near, it's urgent, and it's absolutely certain in God's sovereign plans. It comes up often in the scriptures. Take one example, Zephaniah 1 verse 14. Very similarly, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly." There is a day of judgment that is coming, and it'll include all people, not just Edom or Israel, but all nations of the world. A judgment that is deserved, according to verse 15, "As you have done, it will be done to you." God here demonstrates not only his sovereignty over all people by not permitting this unanswered wickedness, but also his justice by not permitting punishment to exceed the crime. God is just, God is fair. And as Paul puts it in the New Testament terms in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Essentially, nobody gets away with anything in the end, because our God is a God of justice. As Edom betrayed Israel, so Edom's allies are going to betray them, as the Lord sees to it that their sin and their wickedness and their evil is justly judged. And it's as we place this book in the wider, broader context of the scriptures that this day of the Lord foreshadows the final judgment that is described in the New Testament, especially in Revelation, which makes clear that the moral order that the sovereign God has established will mean that all actions have got consequences. Sin must be punished. And I appreciate that this isn't exactly the lightest message for a summer Sunday evening, but it's a really important one for us. As I've already touched on, it is a fearful thing to experience the justice of God, friends. Nobody will get away with anything. And that is a good thing. That is a good thing. But it means that if you are not right with God in this life, then you will be judged for your sin. The life you've decided to live will have consequences. Your sin must be punished. And if you refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will endure that yourself. That is why each of us must come to Jesus Christ and believe in him, in who he is and what he has done. That we can all have that hope that burns within our hearts, that he has come as a real human being into this world and lived a spotless life and died on a cross and risen again for sinful rebels like you and me. He has died in the place of all who will turn to him in faith. So will you come to him this evening? Will you say sorry for your sin, for your pride? Will you acknowledge your need of a Savior to rescue you from the consequences you deserve for the life that you've lived of going your way rather than God's? But if you're a Christian here tonight, then no matter how you might be feeling this evening, no matter how discouraged you might feel in this moment of history that we're living in, no matter how flat you might feel as our parliament has voted in the way that it has in recent weeks, that takes us further away from God's good design for our flourishing in this world, as they've gone against the word of God, no matter how sad things get, no matter how bad things get, remember this. There is a just God in heaven, the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. He will pay back sinners in kind. There is a just God in heaven. And what each of us do, what we do to others, what sinners do will ultimately be done to them. They will reap what they sow. The Lord's loving care for this, his world, demands that justice will be done in the end. There will be no injustice, for everyone will reap what they sow. And the scriptures illustrate that. Whether it's Pharaoh, he orders the drowning of Israelite baby boys. And what happens at the end of the Exodus? God drowns the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Or think of those men who lied about Daniel, that he'd be thrown to the lions. And in the end, they themselves were thrown to the lions. The verdict we hear time and time again in Scripture, summarized by Revelation 16, verse 7, is absolutely right. Here it is. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. True and just are your judgments. As we sang at the start of our service, those words based from Deuteronomy 32. We have a God who is just in all his ways. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, good and upright is he. And because he is so good and kind, he will faithfully ensure justice will be done. And that makes him totally worthy of our praise this week for this righteous Lord forever reigns. Justice and truth he still maintains. And yet the maker of the universe, the judge of all, invites us to call him Father. For he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of our union with Jesus, we can know peace with this just judge. We can be reconciled to him. We can be on terms with him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we now know no condemnation. And we can be certain that the Lord will keep us and guard us and lead us safely to our eternal home. And so we're called tonight to not live as Edomites, as those who were hostile to God and have no hope. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those without their faith in the Lord Jesus, they are hopeless. But because Jesus Christ has died and risen again, we can live our lives this week in a hopeless world full of hope. We don't despair. We don't panic. We don't worry because our God reigns. That is the unique hope that you can take with you into work tomorrow, into school, as you spend time with your friends and family in the community life that you are in this week. You live a hopeful life, won't you? In the one a living and true sovereign God of all. You can rest in this, brothers and sisters. God really does hold the keys of all unknown, and we're really glad about that. And so as God's people, we know the sovereign, just God of the universe, and he will do all things well. And we know that because he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very best that he had, that we might not perish as we deserve, but have eternal life. And so in light of that, may we live out Christ Jesus this week, the one who is in us by his Spirit, this very moment, by faith, the hope of glory himself. May we be totally confident, fully assured that the righteous purposes of God, they determine humanity and history, not the evil will of mankind. And that is a reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God of faithfulness and without injustice, that you are good and you are upright in all your ways. Father, in a world of injustice and hopelessness, this gives us such encouragement and comfort. It reminds us of how you've justly dealt with our sins at the cross of our Lord Jesus. It gives us perspective in the events of the world, and we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to confidently live out our faith in you this week, the just and sovereign God, in Jesus' name. Amen.